Thank you, brother, for reading that. Keep your place in Psalm 1. So we're doing a little series on how to be thankful, how to maintain a spirit of thankfulness. Thought that'd be good as we lead into Thanksgiving. And I can't think of a better book in Scripture about thankfulness than the Psalms. So Psalm 1 is really a beginning of the Psalms. It's an overview. When you look at Psalm 1 in those six verses, you really get the gist of the next 149-something chapters that follow. Okay, this is like a really good summary introduction. So think about thankfulness for just a moment. You know, my family occasionally, and I say occasionally to the best of our ability, when we can get our kids together early in the morning and we can sit them all down around the bar there, we'll try to do family worship. And what I've done in family worship, something really simple, and it's hard to corral Jell-O, you know, so you got four little kids, you're trying to corral them around a bar, they're all getting ready to go to school in their day, but I'll just read a verse of Scripture to them, just one verse. That's what our family worship consists of. And so I'll start out and I'll say something like this. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, in all things give thanks. So I'll just say the verse, that simply. And then I'll ask them, okay guys, let's go around. And why don't each one of you tell me one thing you're thankful for? Because the Scripture says that in all things we're supposed to give thanks. So what's one thing you're thankful for? Let's start over here. And we'll just all share one thing we're thankful for. It's really simple worship in the Word before we go out. And so one day I remember particularly we were doing this little exercise and I'm going around and I'm asking the kids, what are you thankful for? And I'm getting answers like this. Well, I'm thankful for my toy. And they would name their toy, right? And then another one would say, well, I'm thankful for this TV show that I was able to watch. And they would name this TV show they were able to watch. And you kind of get the drift. I mean, there was nothing really significant that they were thankful for. And Dad's sitting here going, well, what about Mom and Dad? I mean, what about the fact that we got you up out of bed today and we made your breakfast? And if we pressed them, I know they'd say they were thankful for us. But there we were, you know. And then I'm thinking, spiritually, I failed these kids, you know. They're not saying anything about God. And what about, like, Jesus and God and all that other stuff? And so they're going around and they're talking about how thankful they are for toys and movies and all these other things. And, you know, that reminded me, as I came to Psalm 1, it reminded me of how we often are, especially this time of year, when it comes to giving thanks. We inadvertently, I believe, at least I know I do, when we think about Thanksgiving, we put the trivial things at the top of our list. I mean, let's be honest. When you sit down this year and you start giving thanks around your table, when you watch it on television and people are giving thanks, what are the things that they're going to be mentioning that they're thankful for? It's the lesser things. Now, when I say lesser, I don't mean that there's anything wrong with these things that I'm about to mention, but please understand on the grand scale of things, it's lesser. I'm thankful for my home. Well, I'm thankful for my home as well, but what if God takes your home away? Is that where your hope is resting? I'm thankful for my health. I'm thankful for my health too, but some of you sitting in this room right now know that the Lord can take the health away. You're not guaranteed your health. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't adopt the attitude of saying, well, fine, then I'm not thankful for my health. No, of course not. I mean, you are thankful. But follow my thinking here. You know, when Thanksgiving rolls around, we're going to say, I'm thankful for my job. But the reality is you may lose your job. I mean, think of all the things that we put at the top of our list that we give thanks for. We're just like my kids sitting around the breakfast bar. We're giving thanks, but it's not for the most important, valuable, essential things in our life. Well, what are the most important, valuable, essential things in our life? I think that the Psalm in chapter 1 shows us what is the deeper thing, the more valuable thing that we should be thanking God for. Before we thank Him for homes and health and jobs, which could all be taken away from us, our hope should rest in the one thing that cannot be taken away. Now look at Psalm 1 verse 1 and notice how it begins and how it leads us to have a spirit of thankfulness. It starts out and it says, blessed is the man. Now, ladies, it's not excluding you there, okay? It means blessed is the person. And that word blessed is an interjection. And you remember from Schoolhouse Rocks, interjections show excitement and emotion. They're usually followed at the end of a sentence by an exclamation mark, right? I mean, that's an interjection if you didn't remember that from English. It's excitement. It's emotion. It's saying how happy the person. Now, who is this happy, thankful person the psalmist is talking about? Well, if you go to the very end of this passage, verse 6, you got to go to the concluding sentence. You see the word for there in your Bible. For, he's wrapping up a thought. He's concluding. For, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, between verse 1 and verse 6, you have sandwiched all these markers, but verse 1 kind of sets it up for you and says, a happy, thankful, blessed person is someone whom the Lord knows. That's who a happy, blessed person is. It's someone whom the Lord knows. Now, that word know in verse 6 does not mean that God is not aware. That's not the word know there. God is all-knowing. He's aware of every person. He's aware of every issue. He's aware of every circumstance. But the word know here in this passage means that God is perceiving intimately. He sees intimately. His favor rests on the righteous, but not on the wicked. In other words, there's a certain group of people where the blessing of God, the favor of God rests. God knows them intimately. And those people are happy. Those people are thankful. How blessed are those people? Now, if I were reading that and I were understanding that, here's my next question. Well, how would I know if God's favor rests on me? How would I know that? Well, the psalmist lays it out for you. He says, you want to know that God's favor is resting on you? You want to know if you're one of those happy, blessed people? Well, let me tell you how you can know that. Just look and see if God is doing these things that we're going to mention in your life. Two types of people we're going to look at, those whom God knows and those whom do not know God. Let's look, number one, at those whom God knows, those who are happy, those who are blessed. A happy, blessed person is somebody who God knows, and look at what God does because he knows them. Look at verse 1. It says, happy is the man who has the favor of God on them. And what do those people look like? Well, first of all, when God knows you and God has a relationship with you, he transforms you to change your direction. Notice in verse 1 the direction change that happens to the true believer in Jesus Christ. Those who are blessed, those who have God's favor, they do not walk. See the word walk in verse 1? That means they do not go along with the counsel. The word counsel there is the advice, plan of the wicked. Notice the word wicked. Who are the wicked? It's those who are ungodly. They're hostile to God. Their eyes are blind to God. They're unbelievers. So immediately we get this idea that if God and his grace is on you and he knows you, then one of the benefits of God knowing you and making you happy is that your life's direction has completely changed. You're no longer walking with those who enjoy sin, who are wicked. You're going a different way. You're not going along with them. You're going opposite of them. Notice what else it says. Nor stands in the way of sinners. The word stand there means they remain, they endure, they stay. The word way in that sentence means in the journey of sinners. Those who are guilty before God. So in other words, they don't walk, they don't stay, they don't remain with those who are in sin. Notice next. Nor do they sit. That word sit, abide, tarry, dwell, inhabit. The seat, the dwelling place of scoffers who are scoffers. They're people who are adamantly against the law of God, the will of God, the truth of God. So as you come to verse 1, what you realize is a happy person is somebody who has had a directional change in their life, and they no longer walk the way they used to walk, go the way they used to go, and live among the people they used to live among. The truth of the matter is, this was all of us until God came and rescued us. This was our natural inclination to want to go this route. When we were born in sin because of our father Adam, we wanted to walk in the counsel of the wicked. In fact, today, this counsel of the wicked, this philosophy of the world, is popular. People do not want to listen to the philosophy of God or the counsel of God or the truth of the Word of God. They want to listen to this philosophy that's from the world, whether it's television philosophy or Hollywood philosophy or secular philosophy. But it's not God's philosophy. But notice what else. People enjoy standing in the way of sinners. Those born in sin feel most at home standing among sinners. They enjoy the crowd. They enjoy the group. They feel very comfortable there. But not for those who know the Lord. We don't feel comfortable there any longer. We don't want to stand there any longer. We don't want to sit in the seat of scoffers who mock the Word of God and are against the truth of God. There is a direction change. Notice verse 2. You see that change in direction? The godly person goes from that way of living to this way in verse 2. His delight, his pleasure, his longing, his desire is in what? The instruction of the Lord, the law of Yahweh. You see the difference? I mean, if God knows you, then he has so transformed you and I to where once we used to walk and stand and sit in sin and love our sin, but now what God has done is he has completely transformed the desires of our heart, and now we want to delight and love and live in the instruction of God's word. It's a complete reversal. It is a 180, going one direction and turning the other. That is what happens when God knows you, my friend. You are radically changed. You are radically transformed. Your direction completely reverses. But notice, not only does your direction change, your desires change. This is what God does to those whom he knows, and this is why they're happy, blessed, and thankful, because God is doing all these wonderful good things in their life. He's changed their direction, but he's also changed their desires. Notice verse 3. This person, this blessed person whom God knows, he's like a tree. But notice the word planted. That literally reads in the original language, he is transplanted. Now that gives an idea that you, the tree, are passive. That someone has taken you from a desert where you could not grow and transplanted you to a stream of water where you could grow. Think about that. If you're a tree, somebody transplanted you from the desert of sin to the fruitful water of Christ. He has transplanted you by rivers, a continuous flow. Look at verse 3. Of water. You know, one of the essential elements for survival is water. You can live 3 weeks without food. You might can live 3 days without water. It's the most basic element necessary. Your body will begin shutting down. Your organs will begin ending themselves without precious water. That idea here is that what God does is he takes us and he transplants us to give us life. And we yield fruit. Notice verse 3. Fruit, it's a result of God's labor. We don't yield it. It's yielded by God because he has transplanted us and put us by water, and now we're fruit bearing. And we bear this fruit in season. The word season means at the proper time, when you need it, when I need it in our life. Now, this is a wonderful promise of what God does if his favor rests on us. Remember verse 1. Happy is the man who's happy, whom God knows. Verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. How do you know God knows you? He's changed your direction. He's changed your desires. You've been transplanted. And God has moved you from desert to water, and you're now fruit-bearing, and you're stable, and you're strong. The roots go down deep, and they keep you. This is the marvelous, wonderful promise of what God does if he knows you. Think about this for a moment. Where would you be had God not rescued you and rescued me and transplanted us? Where would we be if we did not have Christ? I'll tell you where you'd be. You'd be back in verse 1, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of mockers. But by God's grace, he transplanted us. Amen? And that's something to give thanks for. That is something that will hold you no matter what physically may be taken away from you. That is something of value to give thanks for this year, to say, thank you, God, that I once was going the wrong direction. My desires were going the wrong way. My heart did not want you or love you or seek you, but you changed all that. You changed me. You changed direction and you changed desire and you saved me and you transplanted me, and I am today what I am by your grace and for your glory. You see, that, my friend, is something to give thanks for. And that is only something God can do. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this psalm, my understanding of it. When I was in the 11th grade, Waldoxie, Mississippi, our youth group took a retreat. Every spring, we would take a spring retreat, and we'd go to a campground, and we'd rent cabins, and we'd have a weekend of Bible study. And it's amazing how God uses those weekends like camps and retreats more than he seems to use all year long. And there, my 11th grade year of high school, I'll never forget, there was a lay person. That means he was not a minister. His name was Rick Autry. And it was afternoon, after lunch, and he took all of us who were in 11th and 12th grade, and he brought us into the room where we had been eating, and he said, guys, we're going to do our session in here, the older kids. And he opened his Bible to Psalm 1, and he began reading this psalm. And I still remember it to this day. That's the first time I had ever been introduced to this psalm. And he challenged us that day to memorize this psalm. And so we did. I remember we all started doing that. And to this day, I mean, I still have it memorized in my head, in that old King James version of the Bible, you know, that I had as an 11th grader. And all because Rick Autry, this layman, went on this retreat and just opened this psalm. But when he opened it, he read it and he said, now guys, this is how your life can be blessed. You got to do these things. Now, he didn't know any better, all right? And he did the best he could, and God used it for God's glory. Praise the Lord. But he said, you got to go back to school on Monday, and you've got to make sure that, number one, you're not listening to ungodly advice. Number two, you got to make sure you're not sitting around with sinners. And number three, you got to make sure you're not gossiping. Now, the first two were pretty easy, but the third, boy, that's hard for all of us, right? I mean, you go home and try to see if you can stop gossiping. We should stop, but it just kind of naturally comes all the time. You always got something scoffing to say about someone or something. We all do. We all struggle with that. And so I remember I went home and I committed. I said, Lord, I want to be blessed. I want to be blessed. And so I want to do exactly these three things. And I tried with all my might, with all my effort, with all my strength to do those three simple things. Okay, I'm going to not listen to ungodly advice. And I'm not going to stand with sinners, and I'm not going to ever gossip about anybody. And then everything in my life will go great, right? My grades will go up, and a girl will like me, and life will be perfect. I mean, that's what I thought in the 11th grade when I read this passage of Scripture. But that's a wrong interpretation of this passage of Scripture. Some of you have read it that way, and you've read it wrongly. You've thought, well, what this means, this psalm means, is this is a checklist of things I'm supposed to do to make my life better. And if I'll just go home today and I'll try really hard to do these three things and walk this particular way and not that way, then life's going to be blessed and happy for me. And that's not the way you need to read this psalm. That's a defeating way to read this psalm. It sounds good on the front end, but it's defeating because what you're going to realize is you're going to get home, and 10 minutes after being home, you're going to be tested and you're going to fail. You're going to fail. The way you've got to see this is you've got to see it through the lens of grace, all right? Now, God enables us to be able to do these things, but it's a process in our life. And the beautiful thing about this psalm is that if God knows us, now that's what I've been saying this whole time, does God know you? You know, we're real big on do we know God? But this psalm is asking, does God know us? The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous. It's the wicked he's not concerned about. I don't mean he's not aware of them. He's just not in a relationship with them. He's not intimate with them. But if the Lord knows us, if the Lord knows us, well, then these are promises that he says slowly but surely he's going to produce in our life. He is going to change the direction, and he is going to change the desire, and he is going to transplant us, and he is going to bear fruit in us. This is not what we have to do. It's the promise of what God is going to do. And to me, my friend, that's a lot of reason to give thanks. Wouldn't you agree? Because if I had to do this in my own strength and power, I'd fail. But God says, I'm going to do this in you. If you're my child, I'm going to produce this in you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to work in you. And isn't that what the scripture says? I mean, Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's God that does the work. And so we give thanks this year because there's something that God is doing in those whom he knows. He's producing direction and desire that's Christ-like. And he's going to continue to do that. And it's going to be a consistent pattern. And by the way, the older and the longer we are walking with Jesus, the more like a tree we will become. Trees start out small. They start out small. The most fruitful time of the tree is when it's full grown and it's blooming and it's blossoming. And God says, that's the way it's going to be with you. You're going to be like a tree. Well, let's move on. Not only do we see that, that's the happy person. That's the person whom God knows. But secondly, I want you to see the person that God is not in a relationship with, the unhappy, the unhappy. Let's notice the unhappy. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so. Do you see that there? That literally would read, but this is not the way the wicked's life goes. You see, this is a contrast. There's two ways to live, to know God, to not know God. And the wicked, their life is nothing like what I just described. To the ungodly that are without God, they have no promise of this incredible blessing of being fruitful, having their direction and their desires change. There's no promise of that. Instead, look what they're like. Verse 4, they're like chaff. They are like chaff. Now, you look at the word chaff there. Basically, they're a leaf, a dead leaf, driven by the wind. They have no firm foundation. They're just tossed back and forth. That's literally how this reads. The wicked are just tossed. You remember in the 70s, there was a song by Kansas, not the state. It was called Dust in the Wind. Let me read some lyrics from that song. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see that everything is dust in the wind. The very last verse of that song says this, don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away and all your money won't buy another minute. We're dust in the wind. Now that was a pretty depressing song, wouldn't you agree? But you know, that's reality for those whom God does not know. They are chaff, they are dust in the wind. And everything they do is blowing away. There's no foundation. There's nothing to hold on to. There's no hope. Now go back to verse 1 and let me just show you how verse 1 affects these people whom God does not know. They are on a progressive slippery slope downward. You go back to verse 1 and you see the word, they walk not in the counsel of the wicked. That word there, walk, means go along. This is how people without God are. I mean, they start out in sin. They start going in sin. But then notice the next word, stand, which means to remain and endure. What happens is they start sinning, and then it becomes a pattern in their life, a progressive pattern. And patterns die hard. You know, I developed a pattern, simple. You can understand this. Where every time I'd sit down to watch television, I would put something in my mouth. And one day when I sat down to watch television and I didn't have a bowl of something to put in my mouth, I caught my hand naturally reaching down to find something to put in my mouth, and there was nothing there. You ever done that? You know, you've gotten in such a pattern of doing something that you just naturally reach out to do it and realize, wait a minute, it's not there. Well, that's the way sin can be as well. Sin can develop into a pattern that is very hard to break. The pattern becomes so heavy and so ingrained that we think we're born with it. We think that we can't stop it. We think that it's impossible for us to conquer. It's just a pattern. It's just a habit. It's just something that we have let progress and progress and progress. We began walking, but now we're sitting. And now that we're sitting, it is very hard to get up. Even believers that come to Christ will find that there are patterns in their life that they still carry with them from the past. And those patterns, it takes a lot of time by the grace of God to break those patterns, but they are there. Well, this is what the ungodly deal with. I mean, they start in sin, they start going and making it a pattern of their life, and then finally what happens is they find themselves sitting. Look back at verse 1. They sit, they dwell, they inhabit in the seat of scoffers. That word seat there is meant to convey the idea like academics. When you have a chair of the department of biology or psychology or whatever it may be, what is said about that person is that they occupy a chair of importance. They are a teacher. They are a proven teacher. Well, that's exactly what this is meaning in Psalm 1. They sit in the chair of unrighteousness. What happens is that these people start going along with sin. It develops as a pattern in their life, and they slide into doctors of damnation, where they now are teaching other people and promoting this damnation among other people and encouraging other people and leading other people astray. This is what happens. This is the slippery slope of death. And this is where we would be were it not for the grace of God, right? This is where we would be. And this is where all are who are outside of Christ. They're slipping down that slippery slope. The wind is driving them away. They have no root. They're tossed to and fro. And so what does verse 5 say? Therefore. The word therefore means because they are chaff, the wicked cannot stand. They have nothing to maintain themselves. What a contrast against the godly. The godly are like trees that have roots that go down deep. The godly are able to stand strong, but not the wicked. They're tossed to and fro. They have nothing to stand up to. Their life is a mess. They're constantly going down the slippery slope of sin. And these people cannot stand before God or before his people. That's why verse 5 says, nor sinners in the congregation, the company, the assembly of the righteous. These people are not righteous. They're not righteous at all. They're in sin. And then you get to verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, the journey of the wicked, will fail, will go astray, will perish. Friends, as you come to the end of this passage of Scripture, you think to yourself, I think to myself, I certainly hope that God's favor, God's grace is on me. Well, let me say this. If you find yourself in category number 2, those whom the Lord does not know, let me give you some hope and encouragement. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the beautiful truth that goes along with this psalm. You know, the psalmist is showing you two types of people. The one that knows God intimately and the one that doesn't. The one God knows intimately and the one God doesn't know intimately. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as you look at these two ways of life, think about the grace and the forgiveness and the salvation that God promises those who will repent. They'll repent of sin and they'll repent of this downward spiral of life and they'll trust in the true way. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You see, Christ shows us the way. He is the way. He says, come to me and I will be the way to lead you away from death and into life. I hope that you know that way. And I hope that you know that life. Let's pray.